Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're looking at the fear of God in an array of circumstances. The whole chapter deals with the same subject matter. So we're going to be looking this morning at verse 35 through verse 48. And I'm going to try to pace myself a little bit and see if I can't stretch my voice to the end of the sermon. If not, Brother Crockett already told me I could tag team him and he'd come on up here and finish her up. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. But be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speak you the parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in sunder, he will cut him in pieces, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We're talking throughout the chapter on the subject matter of fearing God. It is the appropriate response when we come to know that we are not the center of the universe ourselves, but there is a God who is maker, sustainer. He is the one who holds all things together. He's the one, as the scripture says, in whom we have to do. This is the God, he says, you've got to deal with. Because you can't change him, you can't alter him, you can't make him who you want him to be. He's just God. He is, in fact, immutable. He does not change, and he will not change for you or anybody. And so what we have is the declared God of the Bible, of whom we've got to deal with. And the appropriate response to the God of the Bible is, first and foremost, a deep sense of humility, a deep sense of our awareness of our own inabilities and our own failings and sinfulness, and the acknowledgement of a God who, by contrast, is perfect and holy and wise and powerful. We recognize that God, the appropriate response is to fear him, to reverence him. Even our love for God is a love tempered by a deep sense of fear Because this God, though we think we sometimes can put him in a box, we'll never fully understand him. He's God. He's outside of everything of our concepts of who he is. And so this whole chapter, Jesus has been teaching us to fear God. He taught us to fear him above those who persecute us. He taught us to fear him with threats to our confession, that we're to be bold testimonies for Christ. And even when it's difficult, he says, fear me more than the difficulties. Remember that passage? Fear me greater than the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and soul. Cast it into hell. Then we learned over the past couple of weeks this idea of fearing God over temptation to covetousness. Covetousness is the response of self-sustaining. Covetousness is bread as I'm trying to supply for myself and secure myself. And God says, I'm your God. I'm a supplier. So rest in me. Don't fear lack. Don't fear and worry over today and provisions. Fear God. And when you fear God, you will not have to fear want, as we learn from the 23rd Psalm. Today we come to an important aspect of fearing God, and that is to fear God in the timing of his coming. One respect we ought to fear God is because throughout the Word of God we read this constant message where God says, I'm coming again. He created man, he put man in this world, and he's promised that one day he's coming back. This is prevalent throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It is, in fact, the theme of the Bible. If you look back, there's two main themes of Scripture, and that is the promise that Jesus would come the first time. And he did, by the way. The promise that he would come and he would be the Redeemer, the Savior, the Supplier, the sacrifice upon the cross. God promised a Savior that would save us from our sins. And he came and he did it. But then there's the secondary and actually the more complete guarantee and promise of God of his coming, and that is the full coming of God upon this earth to bring his kingdom, to right all wrongs, to reckon perfect justice, and to rule the world in which he owns, created, and redeemed by his own blood. My friend, the message of the Bible is not only that Jesus was coming and that he came, but that he's coming again. It's fundamental to the Scripture. So we ought to be looking for it. In fact, the verses preceding this in chapter 12 have been teaching us not to worry about the presence. Now Jesus moves this. It seems to almost hinge from this idea of laying up our treasure in heaven, and in doing so, focused on the future. Not on the presence of what I get out of this world, but what can I invest in this world and it pay off for me eternally and prepare me for the Lord's coming. And so here it's not being delivering us from worry over the presence, but rather to encourage us in the fear of God to be watchful for the future. You find two primary emphasis in this idea of Christ coming. Verse 47 says, be prepared. He says, and when the servant which knew not his Lord's will and prepared not himself, one was not prepared. And in verse number 40, Jesus teaches us really the heart of this message, and that is, be you therefore ready also, because the Son of Man is coming. So the fact of Scripture, doctrine, is important because we got to understand the coming of the Lord, and we'll find this more fully expressed when we get to chapter 21 of Luke, as well as you can read Matthew 24 and many of the other passages of Scripture, both old and new, talk about Christ coming. And that will be explained more fully. Here it's just put together in general that we know the rightful king and ruler and judge of all is coming. What's that to do to us? It's to stir us to fear so that we are ready, so that we're prepared when the Lord's coming. You know, I wonder how many people are prepared for the Lord's coming. Jesus actually asked the question one day, when the Lord comes back to the earth, will he find faith in the earth? I wonder, because people are meeting in churches all over this nation and all over the world, but you wonder how many are truly prepared, even in the church, prepared for the coming of the Lord. Some of y'all, I would suggest, and even imagine, you had problems preparing and getting ready for church this morning, much less getting ready for the coming of the King. I mean, sometimes we make a big deal and rustle about to try to do all these last-minute things. I hope that's not an indicator of how we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's coming. Amen. You hear what I'm saying to you? The Lord's coming. He's on His way. Make no doubt about it, the Lord is coming, and the call upon us is to prepare ourselves for this extraordinary climactical event. So I want to share with you some things that are drawn out of this passage concerning the coming of the Lord and how we ought to fear God because of it. Number one, I observe the promptings for readiness. Why is it that I and you should be ready and fear God in the idea of His coming? Well, because there's some certain things about the coming the Lord points out here. First thing He points out is that His coming is for sure. In verse number 35, He simply states this. He says, let your loins be girded and your lights burning. He goes on down and He says, and the Lord will, He will return. See, when we talk about this fact that Jesus is going to return, again, it's promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the last words of the last book of the Bible is Jesus saying, I come quickly. I'm coming. Get ready, because all I've talked about, everything I've described, is going to happen. It's not imagery. It's not allegory. It's going to come. In fact, the Lord taught us, as we discovered in the Lord's Prayer last week, we're actually taught to pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, and Your will be done in this earth as it is in heaven. Now, while that may have present implications, the importance of our daily prayer is to pray and to live and to focus, living today, anticipating His coming. In fact, the Bible, when you read the word hope in the New Testament, the word hope, which is one of the great three virtues of the Christian, right? Faith, hope, and love. Do you know what hope really is in the Scriptures? Do you know what hope in the New Testament is? Hope really has one focus. Hope in the Scripture has to do with being assured of information today that will be manifested in the future. The word hope in the Bible doesn't mean I just hope something happened as if it cannot happen or may not happen. The hope in the Scripture is a word that speaks of assurance. In fact, it goes past assurance. It's the joy and the anticipation of knowing something's going to happen that has not happened yet. And the focus of all those events that have not yet happened is the coming of the Lord. Titus chapter 2 says that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope for the Christian is summarized in the Bible as looking for, waiting for, hoping for, longing for, knowing today Jesus is coming. So that's the surety of His coming. Then there's the suddenness of His coming. Why should I be afraid? Because He's coming, my friend. You can twist and turn your theology, but He's coming. Amen. And the second aspect of the Scripture says He's coming suddenly. Look in verse 38. He says, if He's coming the second or the third watch, He's talking about different parts of the night. Romans saw four watches of the night. Jews had three watches of the night. They're just breaking up the night. And so He says, whatever time He comes, you don't always know. In fact, He says, you need to be ready, verse 40, because He's coming in an hour when you think not. And He compares here, as He does both in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, as well as 2 Peter 3:10, He refers to His coming as a thief in the night. So He says, the coming of the Lord is going to be stealthy. It's going to be sudden. One minute you're thinking it's just like any other day, and that'll be the day the Lord comes. He says, you ought to fear God, because as in the days of Noah, they're watching Him build this boat for 100, 120 years. They see this extraordinary thing, and they think, oh, we got time. There's no big deal, and they're eating and drinking. It says, until the day Noah went in the ark and the flood came. And they were eating and drinking and doing everything they always had done, marrying and giving in marriage, everyday events, and the flood came and destroyed them and took them away. The Scripture uses that analogy to teach us how we ought to fear the coming of the Lord, knowing that it will come suddenly. My friend, it's a sad, sad, sad thing when I hear people in our own church many times, and people that I'm acquainted with, that get caught up in this foolishness. And I'm going to say it emphatically, it is foolishness to get in all this date setting of when the Lord is coming. My friend, it's foolish. Why is it foolish? It's foolish because Jesus says it's none of your business. That's what he said, Acts 1:7. You're not supposed to be looking for signs or seasons. You're supposed to be looking for the Son. He's coming. The Apostle Paul looked for him in his day. Does not that make sense, my friend? If Paul and Peter were looking for Jesus in their day, doesn't that let you know everything that needed to take place had already taken place, or he couldn't come in their day? And yet we sit back and we say, no, it's got to be this blood moon and this blood moon. My friend, listen, don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. Listen to all that foolishness. All it is to get one more dollar out of you, have you musing over things that don't make a hill of beans. And by the way, it's amazing all these make these predictions and draw, and they never come back and say, hey, my bad. No, they never come back and say, my bad. You know what they do? They come up with another date because they're trying to law on the stars. My friend, it's foolishness. He says, in an hour when you think not, the Son's coming like a thief in the night, he says. And so there's the suddenness of it. I remember whenever my mother would leave. You imagine a mother leaving three boys at home. Three wild as buck boys at home. Never mom say she's leaving. She go to work. We pretty well had that gauged out, right? We knew mom had to drive an hour into Atlanta. Because of traffic, we didn't live that far, but traffic, you ever been in Atlanta traffic, you know how long that is. She worked state capitol. And so we knew when she got off how long it'd take her to get home. And so we kind of had that predicted, but every mom would say, hey, I got to run out to town. We'd say, well, mom, where are you going? And we like as much information as possible so we know how long we could tear everything up and do what we wanted to and half kill each other while she's gone, just to, in the last minutes, straighten it all up before she walked in the door. I'm telling you what, moms are perceptive. It's amazing when they walk in and all the windows are steamed up, they can pretty well tell something's going on, shouldn't gone on. And so we try to do that, but people live their Christian life that way. People live spiritual like that. They're always, they're summarizing. There's many who think, well, I'll get around to that stuff. I know it's important, preacher, and I know there's something coming of the Lord, and I want to be accountable and be ready for God, but I got so many different things I want to do, so many things on my bucket list, and I'm going to get all these things done, and then I'm going to settle in, and I'm going to get right. My friend, be careful. Be careful. You don't get to pick and choose your opportunity. The Lord's coming. He says, you fool around. I'm coming in a day when you don't anticipate me. And boy, that was the horror of all horrors when you thought you had mom pretty well predicted, and all of a sudden she shows up at an unexpected time. We had, as my mom would call it, hell to pay. And my friend, from this proverb, you're going to learn you'll have the same in a realistic sense. The suddenness of his coming. And then look at verse number 48. He tells us about the scrutiny of his coming. Verse 48, he draws a conclusion, the last part of that verse. He says, for to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to him whom men have committed much, him they will ask the more. You know what Jesus says? When he comes, he's going to hold us accountable. His judgment, his coming is all about reckoning. His coming is about bringing perfect justice. His coming is about pulling off the sheet and showing what's under the hypocrisy. He comes to validate what is real and to expose what is false. And he says that judgment is meted out this way. The judgment is based upon the severity or the lightness of it is based upon what you had privilege to know, what were your influences, what was your surroundings. And he says based upon what you knew and what you had, you'll be more accountable. So the coming of the Lord is this idea of bringing commendation to true believers and condemnation to the phony. In fact, I love the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon is encouraging. He's kind of, we talked about in Sunday school, the stuff negative and positive we passed down. Solomon, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is basically that. He's telling us, hey, you don't have to go down the road to prove it. I went down the road to prove it. You don't have to touch the pot to prove it's hot. I touched it, it's hot. And so he comes down and he tells them this, but when you're young, he says, enjoy life. God gives you stuff, enjoy the stuff. God's given us things to enjoy. He's given us life to enjoy. We're not supposed to walk through life like prunes. Enjoy what he gave you. But here he says, but then he cautions. He says, but I want to tell you this, know this. While you're enjoying all, know this, one day God will bring it all into judgment. Enjoy it, but know this, you're going to have to give an account for it one day. So the promptings of my readiness, I should be ready. I should fear God and be ready for His coming, because He's coming for sure, because He's coming suddenly, because He's coming to reckon and bring explicit and clear justice. Then there's the picture of readiness. He gives us two primary pictures of readiness. He gives the first parable, and then He closes with another parable in verse 41 through 43. But He wraps up this picture of readiness by describing a group of people He calls blessed. I see that sometimes on the front of cars. It's kind of a tag, a modern tag. I see people just say, blessed. That's a good description of a true child of God. In fact, look what He says in verse 37. He describes them as such. He says, and you yourselves are like unto men that wait for their Lord. And He describes it when He comes. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find to it. He describes them as blessed there. Verse 38, and if He come in the second watch or the third watch, find them. Blessed are those servants. Verse number 43 says the same thing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. The word blessed stands out. You know what the word blessed means? It just means you cannot be any more satisfied, any more happy. It's like the superlative of the word happy. It means to the highest point of pleasure and satisfaction possible in life. See, he says the best thing does not come to those who wait. That can be a lie. A lot of people waiting on a whole lot of stuff that ain't gonna bring blessing. The truth of it is, it's blessed are those who wait on the Lord. That's the folks, that's how you're gonna find your happiness. Not just waiting for waiting purposes, waiting for Christ's sake, waiting on God, waiting on the Lord to do His will in our life presently or in His present coming. So he says, all those who live in light of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he contrasts those, he shows us who's ready and who's not. For those who are ready, he calls us blessed. People think, I'm going to miss out on this, I'm going to miss out on that, and I don't want to always think about the Lord's coming, but I want to do this, I want to do that. And my friend, the days you live without the aspect of the coming of the Lord will be wasted days. But the times you live in the conscious knowledge that Christ can come, He can come today, when He does, He's going to scrutinize all things, will be a motivator and an incentive to cause me to be blessed. In fact, He gives these two pictures. The first picture He draws in this parable is the genuineness of the anticipating servant. He draws the picture in verse 40. He says, be therefore ready, for the Son of Man comes. And he describes in the verses preceding that how that a genuine believer is anticipating his Lord coming. The Lord has gone off. He's left his servants in charge. And he's coming back and he says, I want you to be ready when I come back. That's the picture. A servant who's in a servant in a household, the master leaves. It goes off here, and the Bible says, a wedding. And says, when I come back, be ready when I come back. Well, there's some things that he says we ought to do to be ready. I tell you what, the first thing you needed to be ready for the coming of the Lord is you need to be ready by being saved. Amen. That's really the contrast he'll draw between believers and unbelievers, between genuine and hypocrites. You'll be ready for Jesus coming, my friend. You better get his blood on your soul. You're going to be ready for heaven, for Jesus coming. You better turn from your sins and trust the living God, the Lord, rule your life. You want to be ready. He calls us to become genuine followers, genuine servants, as was contrasted in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew. You remember it, don't you? 10 virgins, they all hung out together. They all looked the same. They were all virgins. They all had some virtue, some morality to them. Problem was, all of them had lamps, five of them had oil, five of them didn't. Five of them were called wise, the others were called foolish. Why? Because the wise knew they needed oil, and the foolish procrastinated for one reason or another and thought they could make it without it. Because they were maybe looking for him to guarantee to come during the day, they couldn't imagine him coming at night. And when the Lord came, the five foolish were left behind. And the five with the oil in their lamps went on into the marriage supper. Without a doubt, church, there's coming that time. When the Lord comes, there's going to be those who hung out with Christians, did certain rites and moral choices because of certain principles of Scripture. But somewhere along the line, you failed to receive the most important thing, not just becoming a Baptist or getting baptized in a pool. You failed to receive the living Christ into your life. You failed to receive the conversion that comes. So he said, I want you to be ready. Now, what does that look like? Well, he gives us four words that describe what it means to be ready. Verse number 35, he says, let your loins be girded and your lights burning. Loins girded, lights burning. What is it to gird our loins? Most of you have been around the Bible. You've had to learn that because the Bible speaks of that terminology. You read of in the Old Testament. One of the times I recall when Elijah, remember when he watched for the hand, he saw the hand coming with rain, and he prepared King Ahab, the abundance of rain's coming, and here comes this pour down of rain, and the Bible says, Elijah girded up his loins, and he ran so fast he outran the chariot and the horse. Now, what is it to gird up your loins? Well, you've seen symbolism of biblical garb, and so they'd wear these long flowing robes and a belt around it that held it all together, kind of like your shower robe, bath robe, if y'all do that sort of thing. And so he says, you're not going to move fast. You're not going to do much work or much running, not much work with those long flowing garments. It's going to get in your way. Sometimes you see a mama get in hurry, and so she pulls up that skirt to move on down the road. And that's what he's saying. Gird up your loins. It was to take those long flowing robes, stuff them down in your belt where you could move, you could work, you could go. He says, I want to, in preparing for my coming, gird up your loins and be ready, be working. So some have this aspect that heaven's just about sitting here, singing a few songs, going to a few church services. I'm just waiting on him to come. Lord, come on, I'm ready for you. No, when that's the perspective, you miss out on the perspective of Christ coming. He says, no, I'm coming, therefore you be working. One of the passages of Scripture says, you'll see it in another parable, occupy till I come, stay busy till I get back. I mean, we've been left for those orders, right? Mom leaves the house and says, hey, while I'm gone, I want you to do this. And here's your list of chores. Get this stuff done. And you can't do it all in robes hanging down there, so gird up your loins and get busy, boys. And so the mindset is to be ready for Christ's coming means you got to be working. You got to be working. It amazes me how many people I love. I'm so thankful for our church. It was so blessed. We had 1,121 people come through our doors Wednesday night, and probably a couple hundred of our own people that were working. That's not even in that number. Just working, just to supply an environment for people to come and bring their kids and be loved on and learn the Scripture and hear the gospel. That's a powerful thing. I'm so grateful for all the faces and the great percentage of people that get busy in this church, but I'm still even more amazed by those who don't. I love having nearly a third of our people that go out on visitation, but I'm always amazed at those who don't. I'm always blessed to know how many people in our church are actually devoted givers to the church, but I'm always amazed at how the fact that we have still many that don't. I'm amazed that there's so much work to do for God, and there's so many who have checked out and thought, somehow, I'm fearing God and waiting on Him. I just ain't going to do anything. I'm not going to get too busy. Jesus says the way you showed you're prepared is that you work. Number two is your witness. He says, keep your loins girded and your lights burning. Lights burning is always symbolic throughout the New Testament, specifically by Jesus, is to be a light, be a witness. Keep your lights burning, don't let it go dim. Keep it fueled, keep it bright. Don't lose your witness. Doesn't matter. So many times people sit back, even full churches, look back and celebrate what they've done in the past. And there's still a world to be won. There's still years to be lived. And he says, keep your lights burning. Don't let them go out. Why? Because you're the only light there is. You're the light of the world. Got an election coming up in 2 days. I hope that you'll vote. I hope that you'll be prayerful in your vote. But my friend, I'm just telling you honestly, God ain't looking for no politician to save this nation. Amen. It will be the witness, it will be the light, it will be the truth of God poured through the men and women and young people of God. Amen. Keep your lights burning, he says. Why? If you don't stay on fire for God, for witness, sometimes you can be witness along the way and you're like, yeah, I've been there, done that. If you don't keep your torches blazing for Christ, we very quickly can move forward, but backwards rather than forward, and be very unprepared and very ashamed when Jesus comes. Then he says, be waiting, verse number 36. He says, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. This is an aspect of readiness, is that we're waiting. So this has to do with our, what we go through and we're working and we're witnessing, but we're doing that as we wait on the Lord. We know He's coming, and so we're waiting on Him every day. We should pray, Lord, your kingdom come, because, Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you, God. I can do without this, and I can do without that, and I can suffer through this, and I can deal with this challenge because ultimately, Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. You know the Apostle Paul, where he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, he says, everybody hears about you. He says, I don't even have to brag about y'all because everybody's heard about your faith. Why is that? He says, because they hear about what you're doing. They hear about how you're living. He said, I've not had so much to mention y'all's name because everybody has heard about your faith. And he describes about their faith in Christ and about their love for him and for each other. And then watch this. He says, and they know and have heard how y'all live in such a way that you are waiting for the Lord from heaven. Y'all are patient with what's going on. You're patient with a godless society. You're patient with all the stuff that's being thrown at you because you're standing for Christ. And yet you're patient for one reason, because you're waiting on Christ. My friend, let's be honest. If this is all we got, if this is the one trip around and this is the one life we got, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. But if tomorrow is not just about dying, but tomorrow is about the Lord's coming, then we got something else we're waiting on. So he says, be waiting. And then fourthly, be watching. That's really what he's stressing in verse 37 through 39, is that we are to be watching. He says, verse 37, blessed are the servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. So there's not just working and making sure we're being a witness and waiting, but we're actually watching for him. That means waking up in the morning, recognizing it could be today. By the way, Christian, have you considered as we're singing the songs of Zion this morning, it could be today, could be before this old raspy voice gets done with this, I'm sure, painful sermon to listen to. It could be, I'm looking forward to it. He says, we ought to be watching. The word we so often know is vigilance, is that we're watching. We don't put our hand in the sand. We keep our eyes up. We don't get discouraged and say, woe is me, and everything's going away from the true principles and true foundations of what our nation was. No, we keep our eyes up. We look, our redemption draws nigh. We know he's coming. We're looking for him. We're watching for him. We're desiring him. I hear people on a regular basis say, well, preacher, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm just not ready to go now. Shame on you. Shame on you to think somehow that you're going to have something better in this life than what God's got for you over there. Have you not read your Bible? Have you not read the often repetitions of the word better? It's better. It's better. It's better. To live as Christ, to die is gain. It's always better, my friend. Think that somehow I'm going to miss out on seeing the Eiffel Tower. I'm going to miss out on seeing the Grand Canyon. I promise you, my friend, all that's going to burn up one day and it ain't going to be nothing. But when you get to glory, you're going to be impressed. We ought to be watching. So we're following him. We're watching. We're as he continues to repeat here, that whether it's in the second watch or the third watch, we're to be watching for the Lord to come, looking for him and anticipating. That's the first picture. The second picture is of the genuine and how they are accountable stewards. Now, verse 41 through 43, Peter asks a question. Jesus says, blessed are all those who are watching and waiting and working, waiting on the Lord and ready when he comes. Peter said, Lord, are you talking to us? The apostles, are you speaking to everybody? And so Jesus doesn't answer that specifically and say, well, let me break this down for you, Peter. No, he just speaks the answer. And the answer is, he is speaking to all, both believer and unbeliever. What he describes here in this parable are not servants who were saved, and you can be saved as a servant and lose your salvation. It's that you are a servant, the creation of Almighty God. And my friend, God brings things into your life, and he makes you accountable for them. And you either ready yourself based upon what God has shown you, or you fail to make yourself. But the genuine steward, the genuine servant described in verse 41 when he says that blessed, or verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over all his household? He describes here, he calls him wise. Genuine believers who look for Christ and work and witness knowing he's coming are referred to in Scripture as wise. Why are they wise? We're wise because we realize the inevitable. We're wise because we're not living life like we're just going to die and that's it. We're living our lives enjoying what God's given us, anticipating a day of reckoning. We live in light of His second coming. We live and watch all this mess on this planet, and we say, oh, it's terrible. We're all going to die. Have you ever seen a nation more miserable? You know why this nation's so miserable and all you hear is global warming and doomsday stuff? The reason is because it's all they got. All you got is life under the sun, but when you look above and God says, I didn't just make everything, I keep everything. By me all things consist, and you're not as big and bad, people, as you think you are. I run the world, I started it, and I'm going to finish it because I always finish what I start. My friend, you get your eyes off this world and the gloom and doom and you realize, oh, y'all ain't heard the half of it. No, friend, He's wise, He's glorious, and you can buy into all that phony junk all day long. You can be depressed with the rest of the world. Not me, my friend. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Creator. I'm going to know that He's wise, and I'm wise just for recognizing how wise He is, and that we are mere stewards. He shares two things about this genuine, accountable stewards. He shares with that our authority is delegated. See, here's the important thing to know as true stewards when He calls him there in verse 42, stewards, that good and faithful steward. A steward is one who is responsible for somebody else's stuff, right? If you come and you borrow my chainsaw, you're just being a steward. It ain't your chainsaw, Caleb. It ain't your chainsaw. I know you've had a couple months, but it ain't your chainsaw. Excuse me for that. And so you're just a steward. What the Scripture wants us to realize is those who are waiting for the Lord realize He gave all this stuff. He's given us resources. He's given us access, influence, authority. But all of it's delegated. Whatever God's called me to be, He's called me to be a dad. That's a delegation. These are His children. I'm just a steward of them. My wife, God gave me, but I'm just a steward of her. I got to be accountable. By the way, one of the greatest ways we're going to be scrutinized in the judgment seat of Christ as Christians or the great white throne judgment is lost, it'll be what you did with the mate God gave you. Heaviness is weighed on your stewardship of your spouse, stewardship of your home, stewardship of your church. My friend, we're supposed to all be in this thing together, are we not? Then the Bible says we're all different members of the same body. What happens to y'all? Well, what happens to our arms and legs when we get ready to do something for God? What happens to some of our big toes and little toes and our livers and our kidneys? What's wrong with some of y'all when it gets to the church is supposed to be functioning together and we're looking for some of our parts? It's when we forget that what we have been given, we are mere stewards. It's delegated to us. It's not our own. And so it's delegated. And so we are not in any respect own what we have or the rights to any authority. Number two, their assignments are dedicated. He says in verse number 42, who is then that faithful and wise steward? The emphasis is on faithful. Faithful has to do with fidelity. It has to do with, yes, we're working and we're witnessing and we're waiting and we're watching. But God wants it done faithfully. Is that asking too much? Proverbs 20, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? By the way, Matthew 25, when Jesus shows up and He's rewarding the sheep, notice the repeated phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You ain't got to do much, but you ought to do what you do faithfully. You ain't got to do everything in the church, but you ought to find something to do in the church faithfully. You ain't got to be the greatest in any area of life. You don't have to be the most showy, the most renowned. Just do what you do faithfully. God says it's required of all servants. This is the greatest requirement. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. When I go buy a vehicle, my friend, listen, I'll take some of the niceties and so forth, you know, instead of driving something I'm, you know, rusty. But the number one quality I'm looking for when I purchase a vehicle is I want to know where to stick my key in the ignition and turn it's going to crank. I'm not mechanically inclined. So reliability is big on my charts and it is on God's. And we look for folks filling positions in the church, even staff members. My friend, I've never been impressed by the flashy. I've never been impressed by those who have such great charisma because I don't have that either. But you know the one thing I can be? I can be faithful. You know what Brother Mike can be? He can be faithful. Brother Adam, this past month, 5 years with us. 5 years Adam's been with us. He can show up. What was it, Lombardi said, 80% just showing up. I know that don't look like much, and we're not there to disparage anybody. All we're saying is, my friend, I ain't really much, and you're not really much, but the one thing I can be is I can be here. I can be in attendance when God needs somebody to labor for him. He can count on me to do it faithfully, because ministering is an act of worship. He says it's that faithful and wise steward. You see, it's that we're doing these things, realizing I'm using, watch what the parable says. He says, Peter says, are you speaking to all of us? He said, who then is the faithful and wise steward his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Do you see the job of the steward? Give my household your responsibility. He leaves all of his servants behind and he puts one servant in charge. He says, here's your job. Your job is to make sure you give everybody their portion every day. Make sure they're fed, make sure they're clothed. Make sure you take care of mine. Now watch this. What does the steward have? He's in charge of the Lord's possessions and the Lord's people. He should take the Lord's possessions and use them to serve and to minister the Lord's people. That's a simplification of the Christian life. The simplification of the Christian life is I am a servant. I'm to take what God gives me, his truth, his spirit, his love, his giftedness, his opportunities, and to use those as a steward and be faithful to serve people, lost people, my own family, and the church of Jesus Christ. And so they should be acts of worship, faithfulness. That's how you find the genuine. And then, of course, there is the genuine are assured of success. Two incredible statements. You don't want to miss these. One of them is even hard to read. It's hard to even fathom. Verse 37 says, to the genuine, when the Lord shows up and he finds this, us working and faithfully and being good stewards and watching. He said, when I show up, verse 37, when the Lord comes back and finds you watching, verily I say unto you, he will gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. I've been reading the Bible back and forth for every year of my life. I still have yet to come to a verse in Scripture more unbelievable, more incredible. You hear what he's saying? When I come back, I'm the Lord. When I come back in my glory, my power, and I find you've been waiting, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, y'all come on in here, and I want y'all to sit down. And he's going to gird himself. He's going to pull up his own loins, and he's going to gird himself, and he's going to go around. He's going to serve us. That's so remarkable. Isn't that what you get from the John 13 passage when he's going around washing the disciples' feet? Don't you see, Peter? You don't understand that. And when you don't understand that, you fear and you repulse by it. You don't understand that. And yet, is there a greater living sermon? Is there a greater, more beautiful picture in the Scripture than Jesus on his hands and knees washing dirty feet? He says, when you watch for me and you're faithful, you'll lose nothing, because when I come, I'm going to serve those who have faithfully served me. By the way, in verse number 44, he says to the faithful servant, when you are faithful, he says, when I show up, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the little that you've been responsible for, and I'm going to make you ruler over all the rest of my stuff. See, some people don't put a lot of stock in that, because, preacher, we got a lot of living to do. Got a lot of living to do. We got a lot of stuff we need to experience. Lord's coming. Praise the Lord, he's coming. I can't wait to see him. I got some stuff I got to do. And we're not thinking about kingdom rewards, and we're not thinking about kingdom authority, and we're not thinking about how important that the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth is going to mean to us. When he says when he rules, we're going to rule right with him, and he's going to delegate this authority upon this earth based upon how responsible we were with what he gave us in time. What he gave us on this earth in our life, the short span, he will use that in judgment to project what he will trust us with in his kingdom. He said, preacher, I was a long ways away to worry about that. Really, it could be today. And so he says, those who have been responsible, you ain't going to miss anything. Because what these others thought they had for 30 or 40 years, I'm going to give you for 1,000 years on this earth. See, the difference is, are you waiting on it? Because best things come to those who wait on the Lord. Let me close with this final thing, and that's the peril to readiness. If all this is important, and Jesus taught us how to be ready, what readiness looks like, and the incentive to be ready, how come all are not ready? There is no doubt in this building today there are people unprepared for the coming of Christ. I'm telling you, that either means either with you're lost or whether you're a Christian and you're unprepared and you'll be ashamed before Him at His coming, as John says. He tells us the perils of the readiness. He says in verse number 47, there are those, woe to those, he says, who are unprepared. They did not prepare themselves for His coming. He tells us two things, and I'm done, about these who are unprepared. Number one, they are careless in their denials. Verse 45 says, they say in their heart, my Lord delays His coming. What are they saying? The Lord says, I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly. But the wicked in their heart say, He ain't coming. I mean, let's be real. He's not liable to come in the next 30 minutes. Let's be real. He's not coming today. Is it realistic to expect Him next week? Is it realistic to expect Him in a month or a year or 20 years from now? And so they began to deny. They do exactly what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. They began to say, it's been all this time and He ain't come. He promised from the foundation of the world that He's coming. We ain't seen Him, and God reminds them, do you remember that thing called the flood? I already came once and brought judgment, and then the second time I'm coming with fire. And so they began to deny it. What happens when a person is not truly counting on the coming of the Lord? Verse 45 says, they turn and they began to beat men servants and even maidens. They began to abuse people. They began to abuse other men and they began to abuse other maidens. They abuse people. They become unloving. They become abusive in their words. I can tell you when people aren't looking for the coming of the Lord and don't even fear God is when they can treat a brother and sister in Christ in the church and go home and sleep for a night, sleep for a week, sleep for a month, go on years and not even deal with that. My friend, that is absurd. If you can do that, there is no fear of God in your eyes and you are not looking for Him to come as you should. You begin to abuse others, even to the weakest. He says they abuse men and they abuse ladies. You know, we're living in a day where I do think there's a lot of it that is being obviously politically used. There's a lot of political uses. And it's amazing how often those politicians can even play the church over these things. My friend, the fact of the matter of honoring women, there's never been a religion. There's never been a book. There's never been a Lord who has higher commands for us to respect and treat women appropriately. There's never been anything comparable to Christ's exaltation of ladies and respect and call on all of us to treat others with love and respect. That's the Christian thing to do. But when you begin to ignore Christ's coming, you begin to abuse people. And then he says, and then they say, let's eat, let's drink, and let's be drunk. And he says, they begin to eat, drink, and become drunken. They throw off the restraints. They throw off these things that they may otherwise be tempered and say, better not do that. Christ is coming. Better not do that. He could come. Instead, they realize they're serving, but their service is only eye service. Remember what Paul called it, eye service? You're just doing when they're watching. That's not real loyalty. That's not real service. That's not a real employee. My friend, if the only work you do is what people are seeing and you're goofing off the rest of the time, they ought to fire you. They ought to fire you. Because a Christian ought to be diligent. Diligent, he says. And not with eye service. Faithful and all heartedly. Why? Because you're not doing it for your employer. You're doing it for your King. You're doing it for Christ. That's the biblical teaching. That's Christian teaching. But here, when they ignore the coming of Christ and the accountability that is to be brought to bear, they cast off restraints and now all of a sudden there's loose living and abuse to others. Then it brings about this condemnation of their deceit. Verse 46 and 47. Let me wrap it up for you. He tells us that when the Lord comes and these were unprepared and these servants said in their heart, oh, He's delaying His coming, and they began to abuse people and began to fall off into moral sins. He says He's going to come in a day when they're not looking for Him. And did you notice He said the treatment is going to be, He will cut them in pieces. Oh, preacher, surely that's not in the Bible. God wouldn't cut people in pieces. He says He's going to cut them in pieces. See why we need to fear God? Because any God you can't imagine would cut people in pieces. You've learned about the wrong God. The God says He'll bring judgment when you're not ready and prepared and you treat Him flippantly and his responsibility is placed in your life and your accountability. When you come up and you say, well, I believe in evolution, so I'm not accountable for God. God don't care if you believe in evolution, because the reality is you're still going to face Him. You're still going to face Him. We just had the great physicist that passed away not too many months ago, and they're talking about he wrote a final book about how he proved there's no God if you could just talk to Him now. He says He will cut them in sunder. That is judgment. He will appoint them with their unbelievers. Why? Because that's what they are. These are not saved people who are now thrown over with another category. These are people pretending to be servants in His house, but they really are just unbelievers. Matthew 24 calls them hypocrites. That is, they pretend to be one thing, but in reality, they are another. My friend, I used to have an old brother John, old pastor, my friend, he said, just like sitting in a carport can't make me a Lincoln Continental, being in church cannot make you a Christian, my friend. You don't just kind of adapt into Christianity. You got to be born into the church. You got to be born into Christ. That's a supernatural miracle of God. But He shows up and He says, these who pretenders, I will judge them. He says, they'll be cut asunder, appointed with the unbelievers, the hypocrites. And then describes in verse 46 through 48, He describes this degrees of judgment. Did you notice that? This is just one of the passages in the Bible that teach degrees of judgment. Just like there'll be degrees of reward, we're not rewarded all on the same level. There's judgment, degrees of judgment. He says, here's what defines it. Watch this. We think it's the one who's done the most evil. He says, no, it's the one who knew his Lord's will and didn't do it. He'll be beaten with many stripes. That describes the eternal affliction of God's judgment. But He says, to those who did not know, they were in ignorant, yet still did not do the Lord's will, they will be beaten with few stripes. He describes the degrees. And so the judgment, the heightened sense of judgment that Christ promises to bring, the judgment is greater where the responsibility is greater, and the responsibility is greater where greater knowledge, greater influence, greater opportunity, greater privileges. That's why we close with this verse 48 that says in the last part of that verse, for whomsoever much is given, much is required. The Lord's coming, and He's coming quickly. And when He comes, He's going to scrutinize our life. Nobody gets a pass. And when He comes, the Scripture says He will lay out His judgment, and it will be just. And those who've been faithful and watching and waiting and working are going to be rewarded. He said, I'm going to give you rule over all my possessions. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to serve you. To the phony, to the hypocritical, to the unbelieving, you judge me based upon what you did with what you had. See, God puts all of us accountable, because He gave us a creation. And the creation is the most obvious thing, that there is a what? There's a creator. God gave us a conscience. And every single human being is a conscious voice that God put in there that testifies to what is morally right and morally wrong. You're accountable for that. You're accountable for the home you grew up in. You're accountable for the nation you grew up in. You're accountable for being in this service today. You're accountable for what you know. And God says, see, sometimes we think, boy, this real evil guy who's done all these evil things, it will be the hottest hell for him. Yet, you know what? The Bible says it was better for Judas he had never been born. His judgment awaited him. What did he do? He kissed the Lord on the cheek to identify him for some soldiers to come arrest him. He kissed him on the cheek, 30 pieces of silver. Why is there such a hot in hell place for Judas? It's because Judas walked with the Son of God. He experienced the Spirit of God. He saw the miracles. And he sinned against innocent blood. Some of y'all here today, we think it's the most evil. Can I tell you, there'll be a hot hell for some of us in this building today who don't know Christ. Why? Because you had a godly mama or a godly grandparent. You had a preacher who told you the truth. You had a Sunday school teacher who loved on you, guided you in the Scripture. You grew up in a community that's in the Bible Belt of your nation. You had all kind of access with a church on every corner, and the ability to hold a Bible in your hand and read it yourself. God's made you accountable, and there's a hot place in hell, and there's a beating with much stripes for those who had great access. And one day you're going to be held accountable. What did you do with what God gave you? What did you do with your influence? What did you do with your family? What did you do with your resources? What did you do? Because all of that one day, God says, will be scrutinized by him who has eyes of fire. I leave you with this question. You believe Jesus is coming? Pretty weak. Believe Jesus is coming? Yes. Believe he could come today? Yes. What if you knew for certain he was coming in the next 30 minutes? What if you knew that? What if somehow you got to lead nobody else? And we knew we won't. Let's just imagine, hypothetically, you know the Lord's coming in the next 30 minutes. Would it change anything you're going to do in the next 30 minutes? If you knew for certain the Lord's coming, in 30 minutes he's going to be here. I tell you what, if we're at home, 30 minutes mama's going to be here, I promise you, we're going to be running around the house, straightening up, fixing up, doing everything we can to get ready for mama. Let me ask you, if you knew Jesus was coming in the next 30 minutes, would it change anything you would do in the next 30 minutes? If it would, I'd encourage you, my friend, if you really believe Jesus is coming, he's coming soon, do it. Get right with people you need to get right with. Confess before God whatever you need to confess. Right your wrongs. Seek his mercy. Devote your time and your talents and your resources to God. Whatever you think you would do if you knew the Lord was coming in 30 minutes, do it. Do it. Do it. Why? Because he may come sooner than that. Why hasn't he come? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. The word slackness means tardy. He ain't late. He ain't late. He's not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. Why didn't he come? For our sake. He long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm telling you, that one that bled and died and hung on a cross for you to pay for your sins and rise again to give you a free gift of eternal life. If you walk away from that, my friend, you trample under your feet the blood of Jesus. You trample under your feet the very thing that God spent all of heaven to buy you to himself. If you reject that, you reject God's best to you. Why not today? Realize if God had come last week, you'd have been in a mess. The fact that he hadn't gives you today to respond to him, turn to him. We get chapter 13. Chapter starts with repentance. We don't have to wait to chapter 13 to do what we know we need to do. Repent, get our house in order, because the Lord's coming. Let's bow for prayer today.